And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whatever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when the spirit, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifting him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you this day and we admit our own shortcomings and failures. Father, as the disciples fell short, so also we regularly fall short. But Father, as your Son ministered to them and ministered to the father and ministered to the boy who was afflicted by this demon, so Lord, might you also minister to us. Reveal to us our own shortcomings, not to break our spirits, but to help us constructively identify how we might grow in you. Lord, show us your glory and beauty. Minister to us through the preaching of your word, that we might have life today and see that it is good following you. May we not be given to the lies of the devil. May we not be given to our own personal proclivities. But this day, O Lord, might we lie them down before your face. And in so doing, might we see your compassion and love for us and be forever changed. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I am the father of 6-year-old twin girls. Many of you know that. And when you're in my stage in life, you become a frequenter of zoos. We've been to several. We've been to the Fort Wayne Zoo in Indiana. We've been to the Waco Zoo. We've been to the St. Louis Zoo, to the San Antonio Zoo. We go to zoos all the time. And of course, that's 4 zoos in 6 years. Actually, I think it's 5 zoos in 6 years that we've hit up, so we missed the first year. But it's funny, as a father, it's endearing taking my daughters to the zoo because it reminds me of my own childhood and being with my own father and going to the zoo for the first time and seeing these animals and beings that I never thought only really existed because I only saw them on paper. Now finally I see them more or less face to face. My favorite animal to see was always the lions, because there's something amazing about a lion, particularly a male lion. They have that beautiful mane. There's something fearsome and powerful about them, but there's something regal and majestic as well. There's a quietness in as they walk, but you know that there's a power that is being contained, that if you would erase the structure around them so no longer they were protected, their very presence in the zoo would cause widespread panic. You see, the disciples knew this reality about lions. It's why Scripture actually compares not only God to a lion, Jesus Christ being the lion of the tribe of Judah, but so also it compares the devil to a lion. Peter himself says to the church in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." See, Peter knew the devil's capacity because he saw the devil at work in the ministry of Jesus. He'd seen Jesus exorcise demons previously in his public ministry. In Mark chapter 6, Peter, along with the other disciples, were commissioned by Jesus to go out into the world to proclaim the gospel there in Judea and Galilee. And while they were there, not only were they given power to heal diseases, they were also given power over the spirits. It's why here in this passage, we see something happening that they hadn't yet experienced in their ministry. They fail. They fall short. They are not able to do what Jesus had called them to do. And while there are certain disadvantages they had that we'll get into in a moment, let's let that sit with us for a moment. You see, in the midst of our own failures and shortcomings, we find ourselves particularly open and vulnerable to attack. And our adversary, the devil, he is at work in the world. Scripture wants us to know that he is at work in the world so that we will not lose sight that our struggle is not just a physical existence of eating, of drinking, of making more money, of paying our taxes. But our struggle is also, in the words of Paul, it is against flesh. It is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If all of a sudden there was to be a lion on the prowl here in East Austin, how would you respond? Two responses. Some of us would hop in our cars and drive as far away as fast as we possibly could. We want to be safe. We want to be protected. We want to be away. But there might be a smaller group of us who realize that there is a threat on the prowl, and that lion must be stopped. No one else is going to do it, so we're going to pick up a chair, we're going to find ourselves a whip, and we're going to go on a lion hunt. Now, you may not have the courage in your heart to do that, and that's precisely what Christ wants us to recognize about the spiritual realities that we face in this world. We are fighting against a lion who is on the prowl. He is evil, cunning, powerful, and wicked. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we see it here in this passage. And not just in this passage, but from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end in Revelation, there is one person who is undefeated against the devil's schemes in human history, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is on our team if we are on his team, and when we do his will, not even the gates of hell can withstand the onslaught of the hunters of hell's lions on the prowl from being ultimately victorious. Well, this morning, I would like to focus on two particular principles for us as we seek to endeavor as lion hunters in this world. Firstly, it is important that we know the devil's schemes. We need to understand a little bit about how he works. And our passage gives us some suggestions about his own patterns. I'd like to draw our attention there. The second thing, we need to understand our champion and how he himself combats the devil's schemes. And so as we look at both of these things, I hope that together we will find direction for how we are to conduct ourselves as members of Christ's own church, as members of his own team. Well, our passage begins here in Mark chapter 9, and we see in our passage that the disciples are alone. Now here, right in verse 14, we see our first point about how the devil works. He likes to exploit the vulnerable, particularly when they are at their most vulnerable. We see several individuals here in our passage that the devil exploits, not just the boy of whom is immediately being affected by the unclean spirit himself. We see that the father is affected by this. He is greatly distressed in his life. We see that the crowds themselves are certainly always open for a show, but there's a confounding that they experience when the disciples fall short of their own inability to exorcise this demon. So also the disciples are affected, they are exploited, when they are separated from one another. You see, Jesus had taken the three, Peter, James, and John, and took them privately away to the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't called that then, by the way. And while he's there, he reveals his own glory to them. But while they are away, while Christ is separate and the apostles are divided, that is the occasion for bringing this particular boy to the disciples' attention. So we see that Satan, one of his works is that he works to exploit the vulnerable. The second thing that he does is that he deals in lies. Satan is a liar. He has been a liar from the beginning. His work with Eve in the garden was a sleuthy manipulation, a sleight of hand, a wordsmithing that attempted to get her to move away from her own, or from the words of God, to playing upon her own emotions and feelings and seeing the goodness of that forbidden fruit. Here in our passage, we see several lies that are commonly played about in our own lives as they demonstrate themselves in the passage. One lie that we can be prone to believe is that we are helpless, utterly helpless against the schemes of the devil. We see this lie being demonstrated through the father who is on his own apart from God, is absolutely helpless. I mean, let's think about his own experience with his son, his only son. We know from the parallel passages in the New Testament that this was this father's only boy. If your son has this kind of disability, you don't take him out in public very often because you're concerned about both what could happen to him and the embarrassment it could bring upon you. Also, given these challenges, we see that his son is mute and deaf. This means that he is not able to have a regular communication relationship with his son. I cannot express how difficult it is and how frustrating it is as a parent to try to communicate with your child when they are not able to simultaneously communicate with you. And this has been this man's story, his family's story, not just for a few years, but for nearly the entire duration of this boy's life. A little later in our passage, when Jesus asks him, "How long has this been going on?" the father answers, "Since childhood." Childhood is typically marked from the end of when a baby is weaned to the point when a young man is about 11 or 12 years old. So this is the time frame that this young boy, this young person has been experiencing. From that, we could probably situate the age of this boy. He could be somewhere around 10, 11, probably not 12 or 13. That would be a little bit older in this passage. But he's somewhere in that stage of life, having experienced these challenges for 6, 7, 8 years, which for the boy is the entire duration of his own collective memory. So we see here that the devil likes to use the lie of helplessness, but so also he likes to promote the lie of incompetence and that you're a failure. Here we see this powerfully in the disciples' own lives as they have fallen short of the calling before Christ. Now Christ is going to privately address this with them, but here in the midst of their vulnerabilities, their inability to exorcise this demon from this boy sheds a bad name upon Christ, who has called them and equipped them. You see, thus far in Jesus' public ministry, they're on this upswing of success after success after success. The crowds are following them. People are believing. People are coming and being attracted to what Jesus is doing. Now here in this particular passage, the disciples have fallen short, and everyone has seen it. And it's not one of them or two of them or three of them, it's nine of them. They are not able to do what they set out to do. Many of us here at Redeemer are highly successful individuals. We're very competent people. I'm very honored and blessed to be one of your pastors here at Redeemer. But one of the shortcomings that we experience as successful people is that we become self-reliant. And this is precisely the disciples' shortcoming here in the passage. They themselves were self-reliant upon themselves, and they did not turn their affections to heaven and reach out to the Lord in prayer. That quality of self-reliance reveals a deeper problem, one of pride, and one that is exhibited by a lack of faith in God. A high level of faith in self, a low level of faith in God. And here, facing circumstances that were beyond them, they were not able to be successful because they were not reliant upon God in prayer through faith. Now, how often is that of us? I feel like that's the story of my life every single week, that I fall short in being reliant upon God in prayer. This is not an opportunity for us to cower or to retreat, but to humbly turn ourselves before the Lord, to open ourselves before the Lord, and like the father of this boy prayed, so also for our prayer to be, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help it today. Help it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Help it every hour of the week, that I might not fail in your sight, but that I might have success in your ways. So there's the lie of helplessness, the lie of incompetence, the lie of intimidation that we see the devil using a little bit later on through the Spirit when he convulses immediately in front of Jesus. It's a power play. He's trying to reveal his strength and power and perhaps cause Jesus to flinch, which of course he is completely unsuccessful in. But we see here that his goal ultimately is to diminish our faith in Christ, in God's word and will. And he is successful on that front. If he can intimidate, if he can lie, if he can deceive, if he can cause doubt, there are many tactics that he uses, but his goal ultimately is always to diminish our faith, because it's faith in Christ that destroys his work and causes the kingdom of heaven to flourish. Well, we've looked at the Satan schemes. Let us look at Jesus' counter response, how he responds to the situation. We see beginning in verse 14, the first thing Jesus does is he shows up and he sees the problem. It's hard to combat the lies of Satan if we aren't actively present in the world around us. Jesus has been gone for a season, for a time of respite, but his primary MO in his public ministry in the world is not to sit back and rest on his laurels, but to be an active agent of change in the world in which he lives. And the change in which he is trying to effect is that of the quality of faith in him promoted by the gospel through the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus shows up, but he knows the problem, having understood how Satan works from the beginning, because he has seen and understood his work from time before. So Jesus is well situated in the circumstance to deal with the devil's schemes. It's his appearance, and it's his timely providential appearance that changes the focus of the narrative. We're no longer in a sad story. We're not in a blues or country song where everything is going wrong. Now Jesus has shown up. The people are excited because they realize here's someone who can solve the problem, and the crowd starts flocking to him very, very quickly. Jesus destroys the devil's schemes, though not by just his ministry of presence, by being with the people and active in the world. He also destroys the devil's scheme by working to produce faith in him by the grace and compassion of his own personal ministry with them. Put more succinctly, we see the quality of Jesus' work in ministry is to demonstrate truth in love. Truth in love. Those go hand in hand in his tactics here. He is truthful, directing to the problem that resulted in the disciples' own shortcomings, why they were not able to exorcise this demon, because they lacked faith. He is truthful in his own frustration that despite his several years of public ministry now, he is still living in a faithless generation. But despite his frustration, he presses forward, not backward, to actually effect the work of change in the world through his own ministry. And this is where the work of love with the truth of his own affections start to profoundly manifest itself. In love, he questions the Father. In love, he ministers to the boy that is afflicted. In love, he returns to the disciples who have been diminished as a result of their own shortcomings and teaches them quietly, privately, even while they are still licking their wounds from their own shortcomings. Jesus is truthful, but he is loving. And regarding that truth, particularly the element of faith manifests itself here as being the central problem and the antidote to the disease which has been afflicting this boy. You see, this relationship between the demonic possession and the influence on this boy has manifested itself in symptoms that we often attribute to epilepsy. Now, this does not mean this boy is epileptic. He may have had natural affinities for that disease, but we see here that those kind of symptoms are what this demon is using to demonstrate his power over this young boy. Scripture gives us clearly there's more going on here than physiological properties, but I would encourage you, if you are epileptic or if you have a friend that has similar affinities, don't think that your friend, because they have a neurological problem, are necessarily being possessed by a demon. That would not be a helpful or constructive approach to your personal relationships. Here we know this boy is afflicted because both the text tells us and because the story itself manifests the reality of his possession as the story itself unfolds. When the boy is brought to him, he demonstrates his own, the reality of his possession. And Jesus questions the father because he cares about not just the boy himself. He also cares about how the father is responding and responding to these issues and challenges. As he questions him, he reveals to the father the solution that faith must be manifested in these situations. Now, the boy himself is mute, the boy is deaf, the boy is convulsing before him. So it's not actually the boy's faith that heals the boy in this circumstance. It's the father's faith on behalf of the son that leads to the actual change that we see Christ effecting here. Here it's fascinating how Christ works. Sometimes when he heals, he works directly by touching. Other times he works more indirectly. Here he works powerfully through his word when he speaks and specifically confronts the demon upon seeing the father's demonstration of faith. He verbally confronts him, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And in response to the word of God, here's fascination. Even the demons cower in response to the word of God. Here Christ is speaking, preaching, summoning, confronting the demon, and it responds before the power of the Most High God. But he doesn't do so willingly, rather reluctantly. And here's where we see another level of deception playing itself out in our passage as well. The devil, upon convulsing the boy, wants to leave the impression that upon his withdrawal from this boy's life, or from this boy, that life itself also has come from him. Jesus, as a final defeat to the spirit, reveals, no, that is not the case. Life has not withdrawn from him, but his life has really just begun. And so, taking him gently by the hand, the boy on his own initiative stands as Jesus guides him up, and the crowd sees that he has been healed. Now, this is not the only person that is in need of comfort, and this is why Jesus comes back to his disciples afterward. You can imagine after the drama of that situation, it would be hard to immediately talk to Jesus afterward. You just kind of walk along slowly, and once the door is closed privately at the home and maybe the outer jacket is taken off, then the conversation comes up. Jesus, why did we fail? Why? He gives him the answer. Because this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. My disciples, the problem was you weren't reliant upon me or the Father. You were reliant upon yourselves. So here we see Jesus demonstrating multiple things. He shows up and sees the problem. He works to effect change actively through the gospel. He speaks the truth in love. He gently, quietly instructs, even privately in the home, to adjust the mourners. Do you see Christ's comprehensive power, love, and competence? You see, this is the kind of act and character that he is trying to build up in us. Christ is our example, not just so that we will look upon him and see, oh, great, there's that great champion of the faith, there's my guy. He also wants us to live and minister in like ways in the world. Now, this may not mean that you ever physically confront demonic forces in your life, but I promise you, each and every day, we are susceptible to the influence of the demonic presence in the world as we combat our own sin, as we wrestle with our own anxieties, as we face our own shortcomings face in and face out, and sometimes we rather cater to our shortcomings in sin than actually mortify them and follow Christ. Christ's goal for us personally and collectively is to grow into such strength that when other men and women meet us, they see Christ in us. They see men and women who speak the truth in love. They see men and women who have been changed, powerfully changed, by the reality of Christ working in our lives. They see men and women who know and understand the spiritual dynamics of this world and are not given to such angst and frustration that they withdraw, but like Christ, they lean in, press forward, and remain faithful to the gospel despite our own personal deficiencies. Friends, the disciples may have failed, But at least they tried. Will we be a people who try this week? Will we strive to apply the character of Christ to our own work and words in the world? Will we seek to mortify our own sin and walk by faith in Him? Brothers, may the Lord bless you and keep you in this endeavor. May He strengthen you and enrich you in every way. May He protect you, heart, soul, and mind from the lies of the devil and adversary that I know plague our lives each and every day. And may He fill you with such hope that as you look upon Christ Himself, you may cry out so also, Abba, Father, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make Your presence manifest in me. Make Your presence manifest in my home. May I lead as Christ in my own family and in my workplace. And may all see the transforming love of the gospel one day at a time. That is how Christ defeats Satan. That is how Christ rules the world. And He's doing it one day at a time through the lives of the individuals of this congregation and all congregations who call Jesus Christ Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to You for Your work in our lives and in our world. Father, we admit that we are not worthy of the calling that You have placed upon us. But Lord, despite our unworth, we know that You have loved us with a love that we will never grasp or know. So Father, make Your love manifest in us with such strength and power that all of our discouragement, all of our anxieties, all of our shortcomings may fall to the wayside. And all that is left is our vision of You. So Lord, may we follow that vision of You as You present Yourself in Your word each and every day. Strengthen our hearts, encourage the downtrodden, and give us such strength that Your word and glory might be revealed in our homes, our workplaces, and in every context, that Your name will be known throughout all. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.